I don't know who pays attention to communication. You know, you have like people who are nerds or geeky about something, and I'm like super geeky about communication. I love paying attention to how communication works. And one of the things that you don't have to be a terrible geek to understand about communication is that in communication, context is nearly everything, okay? We tend to think that like meaning is carried by words, and words do carry a little bit of meaning, but context is just about everything. Take, for instance, the simple statement, "You are mine." Okay? First, I want you to imagine a 19th century enslaved African in the New World who has been caught running away. He is now chained to a post and is being whipped to the point where he will not be able to move for a week or two. Somewhere in the middle of the lashing, the owner motions for them to pause, and he steps up close and says in the man's ear, "You are mine." Second, imagine a former pro soccer player who now coaches the local high school team on which his son is the standout player. After a particularly rough practice, the son is sullen, but then explodes on the drive home, accusing his dad of being so much tougher on him than the rest of the team. The dad almost tears up as he says, "Because you are better than they are. You are mine." Finally, and kids can plug their ears, imagine a newlywed couple reaching their hotel. As the young man closes the door, the new wife, who has been the very image of propriety and shy reserve for a year, slides up to him and with eyes and voice on fire says, "You are mine." Right? The words themselves literally mean the exact same thing in every case. But in one case, they are intended to elicit crushing despair. In another case, they are intended to provide perspective and encouragement in hardship. And in the third case, they're just pierce the liver with thrilling excitement, right? Pierce the liver, by the way, that's from the book of Proverbs. Okay. Context is just about everything, okay? So today we're starting a series on the Ten Commandments. And I want to take the first week today to think about how we read the Ten Commandments, meaning how do we understand them, right? What is the framework? What's the assumption that we're hearing them into, right? And we're going to talk about how they are often heard, and then hopefully get an idea of how they should be heard. To do this, we'll ask, what are the Ten Commandments for, right? What's their function? What was the intention? Like the "you are mine" that was intended to create despair or encouragement or excitement. What were the Ten Commandments intended for, right? How do we fit them into the bigger picture of the gospel, of salvation, what God is doing with us today, right? How do we normally read them? How do we usually read them? If you ask the average person on the street, nowadays they may not have even heard of the Ten Commandments, right? But if they have, their idea of them is probably along the lines of, they're God's rules, right? Law. We all know what a law is, right? If you obey the law, you're left alone, and if you break the law, you get in trouble. They would probably, if they went on to explain, say something along the lines of, religious people think that if you obey them, you go to heaven, and if you break them, you go to hell. Now, that average person doesn't believe that to be true, but they would probably think that that's what they're intended for. That's how they should be read. That view is what we could call, we are saved if we obey. Right? And of course, you all have at least far more than a basic understanding of what the Bible says, and with even the most rudimentary understanding of what the Bible says, we understand that that view, regardless of how common it is, even in churches, is so inadequate, right, that it's just plain wrong. Now, another way that the commandments are often read is to keep that basic idea of the commandments themselves. To keep basically that idea. If you break them, you go to hell. But then to tack on, after it, the redeeming work of Christ. Right? Now, rightly or wrongly, and I don't have a view on this, I'm not a scholar of this particular question of Luther's views or whatever, rightly or wrongly, that view is often associated with Martin Luther. In his tendency, I'm not saying this summarizes his teaching by any means, no way, but in his tendency to view the Old Testament as simply law and the New Testament in contrast as grace, okay? That's not a summary of Luther, but he tends to think bad, good, right? Past, now. Law versus grace. In that view, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to condemn us so that we then seek forgiveness in Christ. Now, to be fair, there's no question that that's biblical. Okay, that's in there. Part of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is using the commandments in that way. When he's addressing people that thought they kept the commandments but really weren't, and he takes the commandments to that deeper heart level to show them that, no, they need to address something. They're not okay, right? Paul, possibly talking about his own experience, people argue about that, in Romans 7, describes how the command against coveting worked in this way, to show someone their need of being made right with God. This is also part of what Paul is doing in Galatians, when he speaks of the law as a pedagogue leading us to Christ. Okay? I've been told, again, this I don't have a lot of experience myself here, but I've been told that in a traditional Lutheran service, the reading of the Ten Commandments precedes the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, right? You see how that works. It's expressing that the purpose of the commandments is to show us our need and lead us to faith. Now, as much as, yes, that is there in the Bible. If that is our entire understanding of what the Ten Commandments is for, it sets us up for a whole bunch of misunderstandings. The primary one being that once we come to faith, the law is obsolete, right? Reading them this way, the intention of the 10 words is not that they should be kept, right? It is purely to convict us of sin. We are saved since we can't obey. Or, trying to obey, we recognize that we need to be saved. But while the law does have this function, that still doesn't get the whole picture. Not even close to the whole picture. Particularly, that view does not account for the fact that the law was given not to bring people to God. Right? Yes, it plays that function that it brings people by God by demonstrating their sinfulness, but the law was given to people who had already been brought to God. Also, that limited view of the function of the law ignores the sense of hope that's all through the law. There is a beautiful hope woven all through the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the book of the law in Exodus, then the rest of the whole Old Testament law, and then the rest of the whole Testament, right? There's this beautiful hope woven all through it that as people obey God, they are unbelievably blessed. And the blessing isn't for obeying the law, it's through obeying the law. Right? That obeying the law is the blessing itself. Right? There's this beautiful hope that the world will be saved as God's people obey his law, and the rest of the world is in awe at this amazing wisdom that these people have and come to them saying, teach us your way. Right? So taking all of that into account, we can come to see that the Ten Commandments aren't only something to bring us to becoming God's people. That once we become God's people, the Ten Commandments then are sort of this constitution of this newly formed people. Right? And that's one of the ways that some people talk about the Ten Commandments. A code of conduct for this newly formed, different kind of humanity that's now present. Right? This is closer to Calvin's reading of the commandments. And again, I'm not a particularly a Calvin expert, so this is kind of what I have heard, and if somebody out there knows Calvin through and through and says, no, I believe you, right? But what I've heard is that in contrast to the Lutheran traditional service, in a traditional Calvinist service, they place the reading of the Ten Commandments after confession of sin and assurance of pardon in Christ. Right? You get how the totally different function there. Once we've come to faith and we've received this new life, now the Ten Commandments become a description of that new life that we're stepping into in Christ. We could call this one, since we are saved, we obey. Right? This is expressing that having already entered into a new covenant of grace in Christ, the Ten Commandments are then read as the stipulations of that covenant. You could almost say the obligations of that covenant, right? The expectations of what it is to be new people in Christ. Now, each of these ways of understanding the commandments that we've run through progressively is better than the one before it, but I think even this last one really doesn't get us where we need to go. I think it also really falls short, although it's certainly better than the preceding ones. So I began today with an illustration of the importance of context for understanding what someone is trying to do with their words. So as we think about the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words of God, how were they meant to be taken, right? What was their context? So the first thing, the most important thing to start with, is also the most obvious. They were spoken to us by God himself, right? They are God's words. Now, unfortunately, many of us have been told over and over and over again that the God in the New Testament is love and grace and rescue, and the God in the Old Testament is punishment and legal, and he's mad at us, and so on and so forth. And we somehow try to soften that and dress it up with some theology, but that same basic assumption somehow still sticks in our hearts and minds way too often, okay? And so, too often, when we turn back to the Old Testament, we slip into that, okay? And it's absolutely not true. We go back to the Old Testament and we read the Word of God, knowing who God is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once we come to know who God is, then we go back to the Old Testament with the assumption that everything there is absolutely reliable, perfectly trustworthy, totally correct, and most importantly, intended for our highest good. That's the part that we tend to forget when we turn and look at the Old Testament. Everything God does, he does for us. Second, looking at the context, the Ten Commandments were delivered to Israel, as I already said, after God had delivered them from their slavery. This is the main point in resisting the thought that keeping the Ten Commandments can ever earn or merit anything. Keeping the Ten Commandments was asked of those to whom God had already given himself. The whole Old Testament law is a covenant between God and his people. God had already chosen them. He had already put himself utterly at their disposal, and they had already followed him. They had already chosen to follow him out of Egypt and through the wilderness to Sinai. They had already been baptized in the Red Sea. They had already been through the crisis of faith with Pharaoh's army behind them. God and his people are already committed to one another, and the law is simply then the expression of how they plan to do life together. However, that makes it sound as though it's some sort of mutual conversation, and it very plainly is not. The covenant was handed over from one side. God, in effect, said, "You need me." More than you need me, what you don't realize is that I'm the best thing that ever happened to you, but you desperately need me, and I give myself entirely and completely to be your God, to belong to you, to be for you. In response, you should give yourself entirely to me. But here's the problem. I don't need you. I don't need anything. I'm God. What could you possibly do for me? So, here, you can do this. You follow, right? The Ten Commandments, the covenant was handed over from one side as a means to express giving themselves to God as God had already given himself to them. The Ten Commandments, especially as they get reinterpreted by Jesus, are an outward expression of the spiritual reality that we have already entered into a covenant relationship with God, where he belongs to us and we belong to him. Now, we might wish, if we had our druthers, right? If we could have stipulated the obligations of the covenant to God, we might have wished that he had chosen to have us express our loyalty through things like eating donuts instead of not coveting. But he made his choice. This is what he chose, so this is what we should do. Right? Everything I just said there is true, but I've actually walked us into a real dangerous place. Unfortunately, that idea that we just kind of laid out, which incidentally is basically virtually every sermon I've ever heard on how to read the Ten Commandments, that idea of covenant responsibility often gets lowered, cheapened to the level of a business deal or legal contract. The keeping of our side of the covenant can be seen as an obligation, a downside, a con on the pros and cons list. The thing that, well, I guess this is what we have to do in order to get all the pluses of the covenant. Right? When this is the mindset, keeping God's commands isn't attractive in and of itself, like eating donuts, right? It's merely we recognize that it's the right thing to do. It's not what I want to do, but it's the right thing to do if God has done so much for me. It's the least I can do to do what he wants. It's not what I want to do, right? It's not in my interests. But being in relationship with God is in my interests, and if God wants me to do this, then, hey, more than fair. I still got the good side of the bargain, right? If he gave himself for me, certainly this is the least that I can do for him. I expect that's probably very familiar phrasing, right? But in this case, the idea that God, he will fulfill his side of the covenant, even if we don't. But because he's so faithful, we really ought to fulfill our side of the covenant. We've only taken a step about this big away from the woefully wrong view that we keep the covenant in order to earn God's favor. Do you track with me there? Is that making sense? I know it's warm in here, right? But that whole expression of, if God has done so much for me, surely I ought. As though we have no other reason to keep the Ten Commandments. And again, what's missing is context. We've taken one step of contextualization, putting the Ten Commandments in their proper place as part of the Sinai covenant, right? But we need to take another step and put the whole Exodus covenant at Sinai with Israel into its proper context, which is what? Give it a shot. The worst is that you're wrong.
Freedom.
No, specifically Old Testament context, right? The promise to Abraham. Right? Yes. I know a couple of you are like, oh yeah, all right, of course. Yeah, that's not any big surprise. When anyone mentions the Old Testament, virtually everybody immediately goes to Moses, law. That is not the Old Testament. That is one piece of the Old Testament. If you want to go to one story that is the story of the Old Testament, it is the promise to Abraham. Everything else in the Old Testament relates to the promise of Abraham, either setting it up or saying how God's fulfilling it. Okay? And when we put the Sinai covenant into the context of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, then things start to make a little bit better sense. Why did God choose a people to be his own and give himself, commit himself to them, and then call on them to express their commitment to him by means of obedience to these laws? Because he had sworn to Abraham that regardless of what anything else that would ever happen by any other agent in the universe, that he would bless the socks off the entire world by blessing the socks off of Abraham's descendants. And the rest of the story is how he does that. The promise to Abraham was nothing short of God's pledge to satisfy our deepest needs, to thrill us beyond our wildest imaginations with his goodness. The covenant was then essentially a detailed schematic diagram of what that would look like, of what a good life with God is like. Right? The simplest way to kind of envision this is take the Ten Commandments, and instead of going straight to where am I not filling, meeting them, instead go to what if the whole world lived this way? Right? Ten Commandments through the lens of Jesus' deeper interpretation of them. Ten Commandments as Jesus understood them and taught them. Imagine if that was the universal truth that we lived in. I mean, the Ten Commandments were meant to be received with ecstatic joy and the excitement of, woohoo! Things are about to get really good. It's hard for us to do that. It's hard for us to read them that way because we've been conditioned our entire lives. Well, first of all, we're just hardwired for guilt, right? Regardless of your traumatic experiences growing up and family of origin and all kind of that kind of stuff, or abusive husband or whatever, you know, all of us, we pop out of the womb hardwired to experience guilt. Right? And then we've been taught all our lives that when we hear the Ten Commandments, we're supposed to say, yep, I break that one. Yep, I break that one. Yep, I break that one. And if, no, I keep that one, you know, I'm 6 years old, I haven't adulterated. Okay, well, let me explain to you how still you're an adulterer if we go deep enough, right? We've been taught to read them that way. And then also, we know too well the story laid out in the Old Testament of Israel. Failing. And it resonates with us deeply because every time we've heard the Ten Commandments, we've said, oh, I need to try harder. And we too have failed and failed and failed and failed. But again, what we need to do is go back into the Old Testament and read it, not having lost sight of what we've learned in the New Testament, not allowing ourselves to slide back into that other mindset. In the New Testament, we meet Jesus, who not only brings forgiveness, but then shows us this life of joyfully living out God's will. In Jesus, we see somebody living the Ten Commandments, and our hearts are captivated. We say, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. We say, this is what we need. And then we learn that what Jesus is now doing, having lived that life himself, is that he's working in our lives, transforming us into his image to live out his life. Jesus is now leading us into that reality of that life that the Ten Commandments show us. So instead of going back and reading the commandments and hearing, this is what God says I have to do, or half a step better, this is what God says I ought to do, because I ought to feel a whole lot more gratitude than I do right now. Right? Instead of that, we need to read them as part of this big overarching story of God's promise to bless us. And that means that they are to be read as, imagine a world where everybody lives this way. Now go ahead and get excited, because that's what I'm doing with you. Rather than a law that needs to be obeyed to earn heaven, rather than a pretest that's meant to expose to us how much we really have to learn, and even rather than a thank you card where we obey God because, boy, he's done so much for us, the commandments are offered as the actual substance of the blessed life that God has promised us. Now, obedience doesn't always look that way. Right? Essentially, because our hearts are woefully crooked still, and they look at every other thing. And that's why the first promise isn't about behavior. The first promise is all about, I'm going to make your a heart that has one God and one alone. Okay? So because we're not there yet, obedience doesn't always look that way. But the reality that hopefully Jesus has convinced us of is that God's invitation is always into something that is going to be infinitely better than the stuff that we think we want. Whether we get it yet or not, and I think most of us have walked with the Lord long enough that we are beginning to get it, whether you realize it or not, the Ten Commandments are the deepest longing of your heart. Can you imagine having a heart that has one God and one alone, that has been totally freed forever of every last trace of idolatry? A heart that sees through every false value. Can you imagine a heart utterly freed from murder and all of its smaller versions that Jesus laid out? Can you imagine a heart utterly freed from coveting? A heart utterly freed from bitterness and resentment? This is exactly what we long for. And that's why I included the somewhat risque for a Sunday sermon illustration of the newlyweds. And I appreciate that people don't get bent out of shape with things like that. In Russia, never could have used that. Homely. Well, I would have had 200 grandmothers trying to kill me. God's commandments are, in actuality, God showing up to his people to give them what they long for. God's commandments are God showing us the surprising way, because our hearts don't understand what they really want. So it is sometimes surprising, but it's God showing us the surprising way that he wants to bring us into the blessing that will be infinitely more satisfying than the things that we think we want. I think that's how the Ten Commandments are meant to be read. God finally stepping up close, and with the mountain and his voice on fire, saying, you are mine. And you're not going to believe how good this is. Amen.